Basically, what we mean by the term oral law can be described as loosely additions to the written law which we sometimes call the Torah, which one, there are actually three categories of these additions, which are needed if one is to carry out specific commanded activities in the way God intended. In other words, some of the material you looked at give us illustrations of specific commands that God gave to his people that you could not possibly carry out as God intended based on what is written in the text. That you have a need for additional instruction if one is to obediently carry out the specific command in the fashion and manner in which God intended. So this is one category of these additions to the written law. Second, expansions, well, I should, to keep this grammatically correct, I should also start it by saying category two is R, because I have this word which up here. Additions to the written law or Torah, which are, as far as number two is concerned, expansions on the intent of specific laws which enable men to apply that intent to situations or cases not specifically mentioned in the text. So I hope you see that there is a difference here, that in the second case what we have is we have a specific law governing a particular type of situation. Then you come up with a situation which is of the same general type, but is not specifically addressed. And so you look for the intent behind the first judgment to discern the principle, and then you apply that same principle to your new situation, which is not specifically mentioned in the text of the Bible. Reasoning that, you know, God would want the same intent followed in all situations and cases that are of the same category. And number three, perhaps I should have started on this board, but maybe that's Hebrew impressing itself in my brain, going from right to left. A little bit slow this morning. The oral law also consists of additions to the written law which are voluntarily assumed obligations which then became binding on the people. So I hope that by defining these categories in the fashion that I have, you can begin to see a distinction. Category three involves things that the people willingly of their own free will bound themselves to observe or to do. They were never specifically commanded by God, but they voluntarily assumed the responsibility for doing these things, and thereafter their descendants were bound to continue observing them in the same fashion. Now, let's take a look at some of these scriptures that are given here and see if we can put them into the various categories and see, because that will give us more of an understanding of how these categories function and what they are meant to cover. Let's take a look at Exodus chapter 29, verses 38 to 42. Who would like to explain to the rest of the class why oral law had to be involved in this particular situation? And perhaps in looking at these three subcategories, you would be able to venture which category it fits under. Exodus 29, verse 38. This is that which you shall offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day continually. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer at even. And with the one lamb, a tenth deal of flour mingled with the fourth part of a hin of beaten oil, and the fourth part of a hin of wine for a drink offering. And the other lamb you shall offer at even, and shall do thereto according to the meat offering of the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Eternal. There shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Eternal, for I will meet you to speak there unto you. Now, what in that specific, seemingly very straightforward command would seem to require oral law? Think of it this way. You are an obedient individual. You want to carry out God's instructions. Why can't you just go out and do it now that you've read this? That will tell you what you need still to know. That must be added by oral law. Right? Who provides them? Do people voluntarily offer these for the services? An individual just says, here's a nice lamb. It meets all the scriptural qualifications. It's perfect. It's without blemish. It's of the right age. Please use it for the offering today, either morning or evening. Or do the priests go out into the among the people and just purchase one that meets the qualifications, using some of the tithe money? You see. Or is it done by lot, the selection of the animal from among a group of perfect animals? There's no instruction as to that. What else is not described here that if you actually started to do this, you'd have to settle one way or another? And of course, since God defines so much of it, you know, all of the ritual must have been important. You know, he would care about how it was done. Remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu when they didn't properly take care of the candelabrum. They got zapped. They offered strange fire also on the altar, so they, you know, God does care. Gary? Yeah. Do you offer them in one piece? Do you cut them up after they've been killed and the blood has been drained and put them in pieces on the altar? Doesn't say. What else doesn't it say? Let us say you knew exactly the manner in which it was to be slaughtered, and you knew because of other instructions how you were to put it on the altar, whether cut up or in one piece, with the innards beside it or the innards still in it, because it's a whole offering, everything has to be offered. But if you take the innards out and offer them as long-sided, or if you keep it inside, you've got all those things straightened out and you get the right measurements of these different other things that have to be offered, you still have a problem based on this instruction. But it's vague. It must be clarified. Susan? I mean, Linda, sorry. Just any priest or only the high priest? Because this is the daily offering. Is this restricted to the high priest or any priest? Doesn't say, but even there's more yet. Alan? Well, that's described elsewhere in Scripture. It defines who is eligible to eat of them. Well, first of all, the burnt offering is offered all up to God. Nothing is equal. And prescription is given about peace offerings and other kinds of offerings as to who is to partake of it. So that's taken care of. It's interesting, you're missing the most obvious thing. David? Mixed together, again, more details, you say, that aren't covered specifically. God must have given instruction personally to Aaron, or to Moses, to give to Aaron as to how to go about doing this, you see. Because otherwise they wouldn't have known exactly what to do. There's also another aspect, Dan.
Yeah, I don't think you could call it part of why it's done.
Well, it's described elsewhere. But when? When do you offer it? What morning? Well, that's anywhere from sunrise to noon. Does it make any difference? You can do it any time you want between sunrise and noon? Or is it to be done right after sunrise or within the first hour after sunrise? There's no specific time described. As I've already mentioned, even is a mistranslation in our culture. Originally, even, of course, had this meaning in the 17th century in which it was translated. It's the late afternoon, but when specifically in the late afternoon? This would have to have been specified as well. So there are a lot of these details that are not specifically given anywhere in the scripture. That if one was to literally go about going through this, one would need additional information. And that must have been conveyed by God directly to Moses, or as I said, to Aaron. And then once, of course, the priests began doing it, those who were being trained to be priests could watch how it was done and could learn all the procedures just by example. It was no necessity of writing out all these details, as long as people could learn by doing. So which category does it fit into? Tom? Yeah, quite obviously, because you need additional instruction if one is to carry out a specific commanded activity in the way God intended. You need all these additional little points covered. Let's take a look now at Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she has departed out of his house, she may go and become another man's wife. If the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of her house, or if the latter husband died which took her to wife, her former husband which sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she is defiled. It would be an abomination. Now, this was a functioning society where people did divorce. What would have prevented people from carrying out this instruction based on only what is provided for us? Richard? Yeah. What does it mean, a matter of uncleanness? What does that cover? Anything that you think is uncleanness, or are there some specified categories? This became quite a matter of dispute in the days of Jesus. You may remember that some of the people came to him and say, you know, for what cause shall a man put away his wife? And it was a very hot issue in his day. And that's why they brought it to him. They weren't seriously seeking enlightenment. They said, this is such a hot issue with such strong feelings about it. No matter what he says, he's going to offend people. And that's going to cut down on his following. Because once he takes a position, he's going to offend some people. That's why these people that came to him asked him this particular question. And later on in the semester, we'll analyze not just what he said, which is apparent from reading it, but what particular impact that position would have taken, who it would have pleased, and who it would have displeased. So that is something that has to be defined. What else needs definition? Dan? Yeah. What goes into it? Anything you want to put into it? Any phraseology that essentially says, I no longer regard this woman as my wife? Or is it specified it has to follow a certain form? You see, it doesn't say. That's something that would have had to have been clarified. And then it says it's given into her hand and she's sent away with it. But then what happens with it? Does she keep it as a perpetual memento of her former status and now her current status? Is it deposited with the Levites or the priests, you know, for safekeeping and a matter of public record? You know, what happens to it? Nothing is said as to what happens to it. So all of these matters are things that need amplification. And therefore, to which category does this item belong? Category two? What? If you're going to carry out this divorce instruction, you need additional instruction on, you know, as to how to carry it out. What constitutes uncleanness, and also what goes in the bill of divorce and what's done with it afterwards. Okay, now let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning in verse 8. You can see that these are matters that would have come up immediately while they were still in the wilderness. And therefore, some of these instructions would have had to have been given in that period. So some of the oral law, you know, obviously began to be developed and collected at this time. Chapter 17, Deuteronomy, verse 8. If there arise a matter too hard for you in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and get you up to the place which the Eternal your God shall choose. You shall come unto the Levitical priests, unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire. And they shall show you the sentence of judgment. And you shall do according to the sentence which they of that place which the Eternal shall choose shall show you. You shall observe to do it according to all that they inform you, according to the sentence of the law which they shall teach you. Very important. Now, what kind of a situation are they talking about? Why is it necessary to go to these higher authorities? Flavia? Yeah, the experts. Right. Well, can you give me an example of something that might fit in this situation? What kind of a case would be brought this way, Mrs. Reagan? Well, sometimes there might be some doubt as to whether it was intentional or not, which would may have to be brought here. And then, of course, they would be guided in what guidelines to use in reaching that decision in the future, whether it's intentional or not. But also, it more specifically applies to situations that fall between the cracks that are not addressed in the law. For example, if you look down into where I have Roman numeral 3 on this sheet, can a man take a cook stove in pledge for a debt? Is it legal for a man to hold on to someone else's cook stove as security for a debt? Now, Exodus 24, verse 6 addresses this particular problem. Deuteronomy 24, verse 6. Deuteronomy 24, verse 6. No man shall take the nether or the upper millstone for pledge, because he takes a man's life to pledge. That's the only scripture in the entire Torah that even comes close to addressing this question about a cook stove. Because cook stoves are not mentioned. So the first time this case came to the judges, where the plaintiff says, hey, I borrowed money from this man, and he demands I give him my cook stove as a security, and I don't think I should have to. And the other man says, well, I don't see why I can't take it. It says I can't take the nether or upper millstone of his that he uses to grind his grain. It doesn't say anything about cook stoves that can't be taken for pledge. So I don't see why I can't. Well, obviously somebody's going to have to make a ruling. Does the cook stove come under the spirit of the intent of the restriction on the millstones, or is it apart from it? Now, what would your judgment be? Get somebody who hasn't contributed yet. Go ahead, Jim. Yeah. You see, that's what they did. They said, what was the intent of God forbidding the taking of the millstone? A person needed it to survive, to do about his daily basic living. Therefore, God's intent was that you not take anything a person needs for his basic daily existence as a security. Now, it's interesting. This has nothing to do with the biblical period. Please note this. This is an expansion that took place in the modern European period, somewhere in the 18th century. In the closed Jewish ghettos of Eastern Europe, a question made its way to the rabbis: can a man who has lent money to a certain family demand that the wife's pearls be held at pledge? Now you may say, well, what does that got to do with anything? Why pearls specifically? Because in that closed community, the pearls were the highest and most important part of her adornment, a woman's adornment. And every man would try to give his wife, more than any other kind of jewelry, a string of pearls, quality string of pearls. And she usually would wear it on especially the Sabbath as a means of adorning herself, you know, to show the joy and delight she was taking in the Sabbath. Does that give you a clue as to what the rabbis answered? All right? Well, not so much to obey God, because let's say you have to wear pearls on the Sabbath, but if she suddenly appeared one Sabbath without the pearls, there would be an obvious statement without having to say it in so many words that her family was so poor that she had to pawn her pearls. You see, it would be a significant blow to the prestige and the status and the way the family was regarded in the community. So it was ruled that the man could keep the pearls during the week, but had to return it to her by Friday afternoon so she could wear it on the Sabbath so no one else would know. Just like the principle in the Bible, which is mentioned about the man's garment, that you must give it back to him before nightfall because he needs it at night to cover himself. That was the same rationale that was applied. And I'm not saying that necessarily God was in that particular judgment, but you can see how they were applying situations that were never even dreamt of in the biblical legislation to try to keep the same spirit and intent as they understood it, you know, in far-flung situations. You have the two cases we looked at in the first semester, where one in 2 Samuel chapter 12, the parable that Nathan brought to David, remember, about the man who was so wealthy and had vast flocks and herds, and he had a guest come, and instead of taking one of his innumerable herds, he took the one precious lamb that belonged to this poor man. It not only was his only possession, but it was more like a member of the family, Familienmitglied, than it was even an animal. And so David's pronouncement was, he shall restore fourfold because he has stolen, but because his eye has been so cruel and he has shown no pity, he should die. You see, there was an adjustment in the penalty because there was something else involved there. This is also involved in this category too, is adjustments of penalties depending on unique circumstances. It's the same thing as 2 Samuel chapter 14, where you had the widow woman with the two sons, one killed the other. Should the law of the blood revenger be carried out? And David set it aside because of the unique circumstances in the case. This is the kind of thing that would be involved in this category of the law. That's why in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 15, as we noted last semester, though I'm repeating it because not everybody was in the class last semester, that it says that David executed judgment and justice, you see. That it wasn't just applying the strict letter of the law in all the cases where it was clear, but in adjusting penalties according to circumstances and devising approaches to situations not directly addressed in the Scripture. But that's what came under this matter of tzedakah or justice. Okay, let's take a look now at Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17 gives us an interesting little tidbit. Jeremiah 17, beginning in verse 21. Thus says the Eternal, take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, neither do you any work, but hallow you the Sabbath day as they commanded your fathers. How is that evidence of the existence of some sort of oral law? Wes? Yeah, nowhere in God's law does it spell out how heavy something has to be before it's a burden. It's just not defined. That had to be provided for later. Now, the Jews of Jesus' day defined it very, very strictly. I think it was the weight of 2 or 3 dried figs was as much as you could carry. Anything else would be a burden. But you see, they were applying their power to bind and loose on the community by defining these things for their community. How often, I think if you ask anybody in the ministry, have people in various churches come to the minister and said, is it okay to do this on the Sabbath? Is it okay to do that on the Sabbath? Would it be okay to cook a roast on the Sabbath? If it just sits in the oven for 3 or 4 hours cooking slowly and I don't have to handle it. I just put it, it's all prepared the night before in the roasting pan and in the refrigerator. I take it out, I stick it in the oven, turn on the oven, go off to services, come home several hours later, take it out and just cut it and just put it on the plate. Or is that too much work for the Sabbath? People are always asking for guidelines like this because these things are not specifically spelled out in the way that sometimes we would prefer to see them spelled out. Because it says that you shall do no work, you see, no heavy labor. You know, what comes into that in considering it? So it's obviously that they had arrived at some sort of agreed upon limitation on what constituted a burden and what didn't. Amos chapter 8, verse 5 is even more interesting. Do you see why I asked you to read it? You may not immediately see it. It's admittedly a little bit vague. Starting in verse 4, hear this, O you that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balance of deceit? Now, of course, it's talking about a certain attitude towards business, where you're using false scales and false weights. But what aspect in this thing is what you think I had in mind that I wanted you to read it? What seems to give evidence of some sort of the oral law tradition in this verse? Mrs. Clark? Yeah, they had to make a determination as to when the Sabbath was over. And I don't know what was determined then, and I don't have any idea of what the literal practice was in the days of Jesus, because all we have are the records of the rabbinic followers of the Pharisees, the pre-rabbinic people, and that might not have been necessarily the way it was done earlier. They define it eventually as being, it's not over until it's dark enough to see at least 2 stars. Then the Sabbath is over. So, that, of course, was an attempt to be extra sure you didn't violate the Sabbath. It was certainly over before that, but they wanted to avoid any possibility of people transgressing on the Sabbath by making it later than it needed to be. But what else is here that's interesting? Read this part in verse 5 again. When will the new moon be gone that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat? Now, what's interesting about just that short phrase? What does it tell you about their practices? Jeff? Yeah. They didn't do any buying and selling on a new moon. Is there any specific command in the Bible, except for, of course, for trumpets, which is an annual feast day, that you're not allowed to buy and sell on a new moon? No, there is no command. But obviously, from the context of this verse, that's what they were doing. They were not engaging in business on the new moon days. They're so greedy, they can't wait for the Sabbath to be over so they can go back to cheating people in business. Because, of course, they're not allowed to do it on the Sabbath. It's holy time. I mean, he's showing their hypocrisy, you know, the empty show of religion rather than the inner content. But they're doing the same thing on the new moon. They say, well, when will the new moon be over so we can start business again? You know, that's what they're saying. And yet there is no such provision. Now, when did they make that decision? We have no idea. All we know from the evidence of the book of Amos is that by that time it was normative. They're not using that in some way as if this is a new idea. They're remarking on it as if it's an accepted practice. So how far before the time of Amos it became established, we have absolutely no way of knowing. But it's something they voluntarily chose to observe. Let us take a look at Nehemiah chapter 10. We have one of those rare instances, which unlike the book of Amos, where we have a voluntarily assumed obligation, which is already in place. We have no idea of when it started. In Nehemiah chapter 10, we are witnesses, when we read this chapter, of the beginning of the institution of a new voluntarily assumed obligation, which is from that point on going to become binding on the people. Therefore, we are witnessing in this chapter the creation of a piece of oral law. Notice in Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 29, this is talking about the covenant that the leaders of the people entered into at the time that Ezra read the law. They clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Eternal, our Lord, and his judgments and his statutes. That we would not give our daughters to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons, which is commanded many times in the Torah, as well as in the book of Joshua, and commented upon in the book of Judges. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, that we would leave the seventh year in the exaction of every debt, that's a sabbatical year, they would pledging themselves to observe it. Those so far all deal with specific commanded obligations. Also, we made ordinances for us. They began to assume something as a binding obligation voluntarily. To charge ourselves yearly with a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. That we will assess each head of household every year a third of a shekel. And that money, once collected, will be used to buy the showbread, the continual meat offering, the continual burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the set feasts, and for all the holy things and the sin offerings, which are done for the entire congregation of Israel, as well as for maintenance and other necessary things dealing with the house of God. This is not talking about a tithe. This is just talking about a yearly assessment fixed at a particular level by their own will, which they then had bound on them. How is this assessment reflected in the New Testament? Do we read about anything like this? What is it called in the New Testament? Paul? Yeah. And it's interesting, what did Jesus decide to do about it? Ignore it or pay it? He paid it. Remember? He told Peter to set down his net, and he took up a fish, and in the mouth of the net was a coin, which was enough to pay both for him and for Peter, the temple tax. Though by Jesus' day, the assessment had been raised to a half a shekel. In other words, they had increased the value of the assessment. You have to remember, at the time of Nehemiah, the people were still pretty poor. So they had kept it rather low. So it's interesting that though this was a voluntarily assumed obligation, that Jesus saw nothing wrong with observing it. Why? Because it didn't contradict or contravene any established law of God. It was an additional obligation, voluntarily assumed. And therefore, there was nothing wrong in not causing offense in keeping it. So I think we get some useful instruction there. In Haggai chapter 2, we have an interesting little discussion, which only involves the oral law sort of indirectly. But it shows you something that they had already pretty much figured out for themselves, even though it's not specifically commanded anywhere in Scripture. Haggai chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Thus says the Eternal of Hosts, go and ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one bears holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt does touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, does that make the thing that was touched holy? In other words, you've got a dedicated piece of a sacrifice, and you wrap it up in your garment, and you brush by something with it. Does that mean that whatever it touched is now holy also? And the priest answered and said, no. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these things, shall it be unclean? And the priest immediately answered and said, it shall be unclean. The uncleanliness will transfer, but not the holiness. This had already been worked out previously as far as how do you take care of such situations. Because this matter of the touching of something which is holy is not specifically addressed at all in the law. Things about unclean things are addressed. That principle was established, that uncleanliness does transfer. But they had never addressed, it is never addressed in God's law, whether something which is sanctified touches something just average every day and then causes that to be sanctified. So it's again an illustration of something that they had worked out themselves, according to their own reasoning from the principle. Okay, let's take a look. We've already talked about the cook stove and saw that it fits into category 2 of something which is a circumstance not specifically addressed. What about Exodus chapter 21, verses 26 to 27? Exodus chapter 21, verses 26 and 27. If a man smite the eye of his slave or the eye of his female slave, that it perish, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake. If he smite out his slave's tooth or his female slave's tooth, he shall let him go free for the tooth's sake. Okay. Let's say you are one of the judges and somebody brings a case, a slave, who says, my master maliciously cut off my finger. I want my freedom. And the master says, no way. I didn't put out his eye and I didn't put out his tooth. Again, it's not a difficult one, but I'm using it because it's simple and can serve as an illustration. Which category does it fit into? Category 2. Something, not a specific case or situation, not specifically addressed, but the general principle is readily apparent from what is covered. And one can easily make the application to this new situation. Otherwise, if God hadn't worked it out that way, think of how voluminous this text of the Torah would have to be to cover all the eventualities that could possibly come up. That's why he said, if you get stuck and you're not sure, some of these things would have been decided locally. They would have seen clearly the intent. But some of them would have been more complicated, and they would have had to go to the Levitical priests, who are established as the experts on the oral law. And therefore the ones who should teach the people what the law is. In the same way that it was their responsibility, is clear, to do this, we read in the book of Malachi confirmation that this was the specific responsibility of the priests to instruct the people in the complexities of the law using their knowledge of the oral law. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 4, you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant might be with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and in God's law, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn away many from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. When people are confused as to what the law of God is on a particular point, they were supposed to go to the experts, the Levitical priests of the household of Aaron. You have an example that this will be restored in the millennium in Ezekiel chapter 44. Ezekiel chapter 44 shows that this was God's assignment of a specific responsibility to the priests. Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 23. It's speaking about the priests, and it says, "They shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. And in controversy, they shall stand in judgment. They shall judge it according to my judgments, and they shall keep my laws, my statutes, and all my assemblies." You see, they're the ones that should be the ones who make these difficult decisions. We also find this in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 8, another reference that this was a priestly responsibility. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 8. God is commenting about how he brought them out of the land of Egypt and through the wilderness and brought them to a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof. And he says about the priests in verse 8, Jeremiah 2, verse 8, "The priests said not, where is the Eternal? They that handle the law knew me not." You see, it establishes once again that that was a priestly responsibility, to be the guardians of the application of God's law, the custodians, the experts on the oral law. Therefore, when we come to the book of Ezra in chapter 7, and we read that Ezra was a scribe, a ready scribe, and we also find he was a priest, this is not an accidental, coincidental matter. He is a scribe because he was a priest. Priests were expected to be the scribes. Now, who were the experts on the oral law in the days of Jesus? Not only who were the ones who were the experts, but God makes clear in these scriptures I've just gone through, beginning with Deuteronomy 17 and Jeremiah 2, verse 8, and Ezekiel 44, verses 23 and 24, and Malachi chapter 2, that it's the priest's responsibility to resolve the complicated issues involving the law. They're the experts. People are supposed to seek rulings from them. To whom did the people of Jesus' day go to seek rulings? Who were the people that were binding and loosing in Jesus' day what the law meant and how to apply it? And who were the experts? You should all know, I think. Who were the scribes in those days? To which grouping in the religious establishment did they belong? Larry? Were they Essenes? Were they Sadducees? Were they Zealots? Were they Pharisees? What were they? No idea? Yeah. Laymen, mostly, who were trained in the oral law and were the experts on it and were the ones the people came to for decisions about binding and loosing. They no longer were going to the priest. Despite the fact that these scriptures we've just gone over showed us that God originally committed the responsibility and the obligation for the priest to be the experts and the priest to set the rulings. You have a totally different system in operation. Yes. Okay, the Sanhedrin would take the most complicated cases, I'm talking about the great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, you mean, and resolve what should be done. Now, we know that some Sadducees were members of that body, but the body was predominantly Pharisee, because they were the experts. By the time of Jesus, the priests no longer knew the law, the oral law. They no longer had dedicated themselves to studying that body of legal tradition. Therefore, they didn't know how to use it, and therefore couldn't use it. Now, how and why did that happen? We don't read about it in the Bible because it happened in the period between the close of the Old Testament and the start of the New Testament. And that's one of the things that we'll be looking into later in the semester, is how and why laymen assumed the responsibility for both studying the law and also assumed the responsibility to be the adjudicators, who set themselves up, as Dr. Hay put in his article. No, it's Dr. Hay or someone else. I think it's another article that we've printed in the past. Was Judaism Was Judaism the law of Moses or some such title like that? It said the scribes and Pharisees put themselves in Moses' seat. Remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees? They sit in Moses' seat. What does it mean to sit in his seat? To have his authority. And what was it that Moses did? He resolved these controversies. You see. Now, how and why they put themselves in Moses' seat is something we will see in a later lecture. But I wanted you to understand that this matter of the oral law is not something purely an invention of the Pharisees, an invention of the intertestamental period, but is something that began the earliest period when God legislated for Israel as a nation, that was absolutely essential to have some oral law. In fact, you might want to look at one scripture which I haven't given you just for your own edification. Do you remember the situation when they were, Moses talked about dividing the land according to every household head, and there was a group of women that came to Moses and said that this doesn't sound right. Why should our family get no inheritance in the land just because our father happened to die prematurely and didn't leave a son? Did Moses know what to do about the situation? No. He went to God and asked instruction. God made a new ruling. But he didn't make a complete ruling. He just says, yes, let them inherit as if they were men. And that's where it rested. And then just before they came in, the relatives came and said, wait a minute, we just stopped to think about something. If they inherit the property and then marry somebody of a different tribe, then the property leaves the tribe. So Moses wasn't sure exactly what God's will was in the matter. He went back to God. God said, yes, that's right. They can inherit only if they marry within the family of the tribe. The first semester we went over that, you see. That, in essence, was oral law in the creation. We are witnessing part of it actually being made. And then, of course, it became a law for all time, you see, as to what would be done in those circumstances. Okay, let you go.